Ephesians chapter 5 this evening, Ephesians chapter 5. Been trying to take a couple of these Sunday nights to really, in a way, dovetail alongside of what we've been looking at on Sunday mornings. If the sort of overarching issue on Sunday mornings is how do we respond to our culture, particularly the issue of guarding against participating in the idolatries around us, those things which are at its root, most basic level, the idolatry that is still practiced, but even stepping above that, the points in our culture which would turn a person away from Christ, we need discernment. It's supposed to be. The big overarching theme, which I probably need to keep pulling back up, is that our response to these things is to be controlled by the truth in advance of the gospel. And I hope that was clear this morning, that that's what Paul was saying with regard to his response, really, even to his own position and privileges, that how he views and acts on those are still controlled by the gospel, that he had a completely justifiable basis for expecting and accepting remuneration from them. But instead of that, because he perceived that it might cause a hindrance for the gospel, he was willing to forego it, because the gospel takes the place of priority, and that becomes a grid through which we would look at the kinds of decisions that we need to make. Last week, in the evening time, we looked at Philippians chapter 1 and saw there that God's Word calls us to have a kind of love which is abounding still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. And the point of us having a love that has knowledge and discernment is so that we could approve things that are excellent. The word approve there is to put things to the test and draw a conclusion about something that it was excellent. And I really spent most of the time focusing on the reality that sort of undergirds that idea. If we're to approve things that are excellent, it presupposes that there are options that we have to distinguish. And I put those in categories biblically of good and evil, or wisdom and folly. That we have those categories that we should be thinking in when we have to make decisions. We have to approve things in that regard. And it also means that we would look at things in terms of the consequences that flow out of them, because the basic truth is ideas have consequences, and one of the ways you can evaluate an idea is the nature of its consequences. If bad consequences flow out of that idea, then more often than not, if not always, you can draw conclusions negatively about the idea. All right, and so we would be like the wise person, the prudent person in Proverbs, who foresees the calamity and hides himself, rather than being like the naive person that goes on and is punished. We can look at what happens and have it give us some evidence about which we could make a judgment call if something's wise or foolish. And the implications of truth is really what we're after, so that if we make excellent choices, we'll have excellent character. I mean, that's really what Paul's after in that passage, that we would be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, which I hope would be something that's attractive to all of us, that we would forge the kind of character that could be described as being sincere and blameless, because it's having been filled with the fruits of righteousness which come through Jesus Christ, and do so to the praise of God's glory. So if we want to end up in that position, sincere and blameless, the pathway to that is approve things that are excellent. And if we're going to approve things that are excellent, it means our love has to be growing more and more in knowledge and discernment. I mean, that's the domino package that Paul sets up. I want your love to have more knowledge and discernment so that you will approve things that are excellent, so that you'll be sincere and blameless. And a lot of times we want this, we want the end result, but we really don't want the process that's there. We don't really want to work through it. And so we do need to see the importance of having a love that is growing in knowledge and discernment. Now, what I want to do is add some more reasons, I guess, if I could, from Scripture, why we should really have this ambition to think biblically, to think with discernment and proper kinds of judgment. Because it's not just our character that's at stake. It's more than just a personal issue. It's a congregational issue. It's an issue about the health of the church that requires us to have a love that is abounding still more in real knowledge and all discernment as well. And I want to do tonight is I'm going to look at a number of passages, but I want to start in Ephesians chapter 5. And I'm going to move pretty quickly through the passages, so I hope you'll try to keep up, stick with me in it. If I usually leave you enough time. If I'm not, jot down the references, and I hope you'll tuck them away and take time to look at them on your own. But look at Ephesians chapter 5, and just to get a sense of the context, let's start in chapter 5 and verse 6 with what Paul says to the believers at Ephesus. Ephesians 5:6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Now, let me just stop there. If you notice, I'm not sure all the translations have this one, but NASB in verse 9 is in parentheses. Some of you may have a dash. Most recognize that there's some element of a break in thought, which means, remember, Paul didn't write with verses either. Okay, so he didn't say 5:8, 5:9, 5:10. He was just writing a letter, and later they came along and put verses in there to break it down. I'm certain for good reasons, but not necessarily the best of reasons to help us interpret the Bible. So what you'd have is 5:8 has this thought, walk as children of light. Then comes the parenthesis. So if you get on the other side of the parenthesis, here's what walking as a child of light is. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Okay, so and I'm only doing it for purposes of seeing the flow of thought. Obviously, verse 9 is God's Word, so just because it's in parentheses doesn't mean it's insignificant. But if you're wanting to track the main idea, it would be walk as children of light, ellipsis, dot, 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 trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. So trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord is telling us how we would walk as children of light. Okay, let's just start on the children of light side of the equation. Remember I said last week there's two categories? Okay, and this is one of the reasons I say there's two categories. There's light and darkness. There's not a range here where you're a child of darkness on one end, a child of light, and then half-breeds in the middle. Okay, you are either light or darkness, and if you're light, if you're a child of light, And the reason I say you're light is because that's what verse 8 says. I mean light as in bright, not gravity-wise, all right? It says, now you are light in the Lord. That's what they are. So walk as children of light. Since we have been made light, we are no longer darkness. We are no longer of the darkness. We are to live like those who reflect the character of light. Children of light, I think, is intended in that case to talk about our fundamental characteristic. It would be similar, I believe, to remember when one of the nicknames of James and John was they were called sons of thunder. Okay, they weren't really the children of thunder. That was their characteristic. They were marked off by their personality as having this kind of disposition. And a child of light is a person whose characteristic is, it has taken the characteristic of light. And a child of light lives trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And that trying to learn there is a word that's used to examine or to judge, to put things to the test, like in Ephesians or Philippians chapter 1, trying to approve things that are excellent, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. It's this process of discernment. Now, look at verse 9, because this is where it helps us and actually plays into what we talked about last week. The fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. So here, think about it this way, okay? You're having to live in a world that's full of darkness. You're the child of light, and you're supposed to try to learn what's pleasing to the Lord. And here Paul says, the fruit of the light is, and he gives three characteristics. He calls it goodness, righteousness, and truth. So in a way, what Paul's doing here is, here are three benchmarks for you when you look at things to try to learn what's pleasing the Lord. Okay? Because the fruit of the light is like this. It's goodness, righteousness, and truth. So when you're looking at things and trying to test it to see if it's pleasing the Lord, look at these three categories. Goodness, righteousness, and truth. And if it matches up to that, then that would be something that is consistent with the character of God and also the character of believers, the children of light. The fruit of the light is goodness, righteousness, and truth. So unlike sometimes we'd like, is we would like this to sort of be like a manila folder deal. And so now I open up the folder goodness, and here's my list of all the things that are good. Or I open up the righteousness. Oh, there's everything that's righteous. Nope. Is it in my list? Okay, it's not my list. It is my list. Instead, we're giving virtues, and we're called on to make judgments with regard to those virtues so that we can make application. We can take this truth, this principle, goodness, righteousness, truth, look at a particular situation and say, okay, does this match up with that? Okay, does it match with that? And that's going to take discernment. That's going to take judgment. That's going to take an ability for us to see into the real nature of things. And that's really what's at stake. I mean, things mean things. And we have to take time to figure out what they mean. What actually is being communicated? What is the nature of that activity? What is the nature of that entertainment? What's the nature of this message that's communicated through this style? What's the message at stake in it? And is that consistent with goodness, righteousness, and truth? Or any of the other virtue lists that are in the New Testament. Or if you want to flip it the other way, you could take the vice lists that are. Take Galatians 5, 19 through 21 and see all the vices that are there. And when I look at that list of vices and I look at the thing that I'm evaluating, do I see those vices, that darkness reflected in it? If I do, then as a child of light, I should not participate, verse 11, in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. There needs to be a distinction between me and darkness. There needs to be a distinction between the deeds of a child of light and the deeds of darkness. I mean, that part of it, I hope no one would disagree with. The rub comes in when we're trying to make this assessment. But that rub shouldn't bother us. Okay? Because verse 10 is saying, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. It's not, like I said this morning, it's not just a math equation where I can say, okay, I'm going to put this thing and plug it in here, and I'll put this thing in there, and boom, there's my answer. It just doesn't work that way. So we shouldn't be frustrated by it. We should be motivated by it. to say, what do I need to understand about this so that I can make a judgment on it? I mean, what do I need to understand about the issues at stake here so that I can make a judgment with which my conscience will be able to say, I have done my best to learn what is pleasing to the Lord here. That's what we should be after. And to do that, we have to discipline ourselves. I alluded to last week, and I'm going to again tonight, Hebrews chapter 5 says that people who don't do that have never become skillful in the word of righteousness. That is, we're supposed to be taking the truth of God and developing our skills in using the Word of God. And it says, having their senses trained or disciplined to discern between good and evil. And if you find a person who is unwilling to engage in the process of trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, Hebrews 5 would say you found a person who's committed to immaturity. They really don't want to grow up spiritually, because growing up inevitably leads to those kinds of decision-making issues. You have to make choices all the time about what is wise and what's not wise, what's good and what's not good, about what is among those wise things, what is the best course of action. I mean, what really will accomplish the thing that needs to be accomplished here? Because if you're just content to run on autopilot, you're going to be running the wrong direction, because you've actually been wired from birth with some bad choices. Okay, you have, even after redemption, you have depravity still. You still struggle with the flesh. So there are, in some ways, default mechanisms in you that go contrary to the Word of God. And you need to resist that and work to make certain that you can say the choices that I'm making are in fact choices that are pleasing to the Lord. Now, let me ask you to 1 Thessalonians 5, because I want to look at the ramifications of that with regard to the congregation itself. All right, it's certainly true of all individual believers and how we would respond. And really, we very seldom, if ever, do anything in that abstract corporate reality. I mean, we do when we all come together, but that's the working of the individual participation to make the whole. I mean, you know, if we as a church vote to do something, we did it congregationally, but it wasn't like some abstraction that did it. It was a bunch of individual parts of the body that all decided together to do it. You have to have the participation of the individuals to actually have the function of the whole. And so you see these texts that will call on us to have an individual responsibility as a part of the whole. And if we don't recognize that, it could be easy for us, for instance, to hear this and think, well, yeah, the church needs to do that, and be thinking, really, so I hope somebody's doing that. When in fact, if the church is to be doing it, it's that we're to be doing it. We have to be thinking through these things in that way. And so let me suggest to you that one of the reasons why God calls on us to have this kind of growing discernment that would be able to make choices that are pleasing to God, excellent, trying to learn what's pleasing to God, is because there's a constant threat of false teachers and teachings that demands vigilant discernment. We look at 1 Thessalonians 5 and start in verse 19. And I want to read 5:19 to 22, but it's very, very short verses that have been placed in here. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast that which is good. abstain from every form of evil. And the reason I held those together, it might be easy for us just to take 21 and 22 and sort of separate them out, examine everything, hold fast that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. But the first word of verse 21 clearly indicates, I think, a connection to the two verses before. Okay? Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine. So it's in the context of the truth that may be being spoken on behalf of God in the congregation. Obviously, in their context, when it's talking about prophetic utterances, it's talking about genuine prophetic utterances. The Spirit of God was gifting people in the congregation to communicate truth from God. This was, in that early stage of the canon being formed in terms of the New Testament. Clearly, these gifts were operative, and in the midst of them, the danger could be that if there were people who were saying things that weren't right, that they might be tempted to do what verse 19 says. Let's quench the Spirit. Okay, let's shut this down. But instead of quenching the Spirit and despising the prophetic utterances, they were in fact to examine everything that was said. And when it was said, they were to examine it, and then comes these options, all right? Hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now, verse 22 has had a long history of sort of ill use, because the King James has every abstain from all appearance of evil, and the word appearance in our day is something that looks like it. Okay, but the word that's underneath it, the Greek word, is really better form. It's not abstain from everything that looks like evil. It's actually abstain from everything that is evil. Okay, and so here would be the context, all right? And maybe a parallel for us would be someone in a Sunday school class, someone in a sermon, someone in a testimony meeting. And they stand up and they say something. And they say, you know, the Lord really showed me X, Y, Z. And X, Y, Z is grounded in Scripture. It's true. It's an observation connected to the truth of God's Word. And so you examine it and you hold fast that which is good. Okay, but it's also possible that somebody in a Sunday school class or someone in a sermon or someone in a testimony might say, you know, I was reading the Bible and God said to me through this passage, you know, ABC. And ABC is not actually what the Bible says. And in fact, they just said something that contradicts the Bible. That's where you would abstain from every form of evil. You would be responsible to exercise that kind of judgment so that those things which are contrary to the truth of God don't get accepted and embraced by the church. All right, now, we do well to be patient and to assume the best, to give the benefit of the doubt. Okay, I don't think it's a good thing for anybody to listen to Sunday school lessons, sermons, or testimonies with a critique sheet out, unless you happen to be a homiletics teacher or something like that. Alright, but that's not what's at stake. What's at stake here is the warning and the danger that the devil, in fact, wants to sow falsehoods among God's people. And that's why in 1 John 4, John has to say to them, don't believe every spirit, but try the spirits. Because into the assembly of God's people might come people who actually are being motivated by a false spirit. And what they're saying is not rooted in some movement of God. Okay? And we need to recognize that, because that's where the danger can come. Most errors that come into the church The reason they succeed is because they're not immediately recognizable by most people. If somebody stood up at a testimony meeting and said, you know, I was reading 1 Timothy 2:5 the other day and said, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And, you know, I just got it. I mean, the Spirit showed me that Jesus wasn't God. He's a man. Now, if you heard that, you'd be going, okay, because that kind of error just broadcasts itself. That's not where the greatest threats are. The greatest threats are when the error can come along interwoven with a significant amount of truth to make it more palatable. And God expects His people to be exercising judgment and discernment, to not just give carte blanche to speakers who claim to speak on behalf of God, because even the most godly, gifted people can be wrong, right? I mean, even the people that we have the greatest confidence in are not infallible. We have an infallible standard, though. And therefore, we have to operate with a heart that would look at it and guard ourselves against the potential of being deceived in subtle ways. And that, I'm trying to lay it out why we want to give the benefit of the doubt. We don't shouldn't be hypercritical people, but we have to admit that people can go wrong in either direction, being hypercritical and really claim the title Berean while in fact they're really just arrogant, unteachable people. That can happen. But you also can have people who give so much latitude to different interpretations and unique ways of saying things that they actually open up the door to heresy. Because it's a good person saying it, it doesn't really change the fact of what's being said. I mean, it really doesn't change the idea, and that's the point. What's said needs to be tested and tested by the Scriptures so that if it's good, we hold fast to it. But if it's not good, we should leave it right there on the floor. And the Scriptures encourage that kind of disposition because it's necessary. 1 Corinthians 14, again, while there's the presence of these miraculous gifts going on, people would stand up to say, I have a word from the Lord, or they had a prophecy, and it was to be judged and put to the test. No one could pull out their "the Lord spoke to me" trump card that would be able to be played so that nobody could question it. There really has to be that kind of testing of things, or else we are subject to the most convincing and charismatic, and I mean dynamic, charismatic personality. The person that seems the most convincing wins at that point, when it really has nothing to do with that. Let me ask you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to pick up the pace a little here. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, because the threat of false teachers and teaching demands this kind of discernment, but also so does the challenge of maintaining a pure church and a unified church in that regard. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 12 and 13. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church, but those who are outside God judges? Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Now, here's what I'm doing. I'm taking the words that's used for examine. So approve things that are excellent. Try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. It is examine everything. hold fast that which is good, abstain from all forms of evil. And here's that word showing up in the context of dealing with sin in the church. And Paul is saying, listen, you need to exercise some judgment here. If there's someone who's claiming to be a brother in Christ who is practicing the sins that are listed in verse 11, then you need to exercise judgment with regard to that person. And that judgment would be like this. Remember, there's good and evil, wisdom and folly. Let's put it in this category. Genuine profession of faith and insincere or unbelievable profession of faith. Okay, now ultimately, only God knows the heart fully. But when it comes to membership in the church, it is on the basis of a credible profession of faith. That is, a person claims to be a believer, and that claim is credible, it's believable. And it's believable for two reasons. One, they understand the gospel and can articulate the gospel. And if you say to them, do you know Christ as your Savior? And they say, yes. So just tell me how a person's saved. And they say, well, you know, you join a church, you get baptized, you take the Lord's Supper, you work really hard, and God will let you into heaven someday. Okay, if they said that, you'd go, whoa, 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 whoa. Because your profession of faith in the gospel so contradicts the content of the gospel, it's no longer credible. I mean, if somebody confesses with their mouth that their hope of salvation is their own works, you are worse than naive to accept them as a genuine believer. Because the worse than naive part is, you're actually helping confirm that person in their lost condition. I mean, if you say, okay, it's good enough for me, that person says, see, I'm a believer. All right, so the content of their profession, but also the transforming power of the gospel. If a person has genuinely been born again, there will be the evidence of that new birth. And that evidence stands in contrast to the kinds of things that verse 11 say. So if a person's life is characterized by the vices in verse 11, their profession is no longer believable. It's not credible. Now, is it possible they're saved? Well, certainly it's possible they're saved. But that's not the point. The church isn't for everyone who could possibly be saved. It's for those who give evidence that they have been born again. And so the church would be called on to look at the categories and say, hey, What you're saying about your relationship to Christ is being so contradicted by your life that we have to make a judgment here that says you cannot either be admitted to the fellowship of the assembly or you must be removed from the fellowship of the assembly. Because it damages the gospel, but most importantly, it numbs them to the real possibility that they may be the child of the devil. I mean, as long as they can live comfortably inside the church and be accepted by God's people, they think they're okay with God. And so for the good of their own soul and for the good of the testimony of the gospel, the church must exercise judgment, discernment, examine and say, no, this is not consistent with what it means to actually be a follower of Jesus Christ. Look into chapter 6, because Paul uses the word again, and he talks about how they should be resolving conflicts and difficulties in the church. All right, let me just start in verse 1, and you'll see, I think, as it unfolds. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren, but brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? So here's what Paul is saying. The remedy for conflicts in the church is that there should be believers in the church who would be able to exercise the kind of judgment and discernment that would resolve that. That you could see it, because the argument's just sitting right there on the language of the text. You have this conflict with each other, and you're going to the lost to have it decided. Don't you understand that God has constituted the church to play a role of judgment that will be over the world, over the angels? You can't exercise this kind of judgment among yourselves. Isn't there somebody wise enough to decide, that is to try to learn what is right here, to examine it and say, we've got option A and B, and we believe A is the correct answer. And he says that the absence of that is to their shame. They ought to be cultivating the discernment and judgment that would enable them to resolve their conflicts in a way that secures the unity of the church and protects the testimony of the church. Now, I realize that life is complex, okay? And we could probably haggle about all of the intricacies of this in terms of what kinds of things actually have to go to civil courts and all that stuff. But don't lose the forest for the trees here. Here's what Paul is saying. The unity of the church is to be preserved by the cultivation of discernment that will enable it to handle its problems in-house. And the failure of that is to the shame of the church. And part of that shame is not just the lack of discernment, but obviously the people who are unwilling to yield themselves. Okay, because in most complex situations, people aren't really looking to just resolve it. They're looking to win it. And submitting to submitting yourself to the judgments of others usually is looking for the best location to give me the advantage that I want to win. So that's a whole another set of the problem. I'm just talking about the discernment side of the problem. It should be because our love is abounding so more and more in real knowledge and discernment, so that we can approve things that are excellent. If we're growing like that, then we would have the kind of life. We would have people in the church with the kind of life who, when two believers are at loggerheads about stuff, they could say, well, let's go submit this to the judgment of some godly, wise people in our fellowship who can help us, who can help us look this through and make a wise choice. See, that's what it ought to be like. But here's the default. We basically live in a culture where we're not thinking like that, and we're just sort of defaulting to systems which are legal in nature and kicking stuff out to there. And in so doing, damaging the testimony of God's people in that regard. So here, if you take these passages we've been looking at and sort of bring them in together, here's why this is so important, and if I can start where I started a week ago, is there's sometimes real comfort in being in a command orientation. I mean, when people tell you what to do from sunup to sundown, you don't have to make a lot of choices. Okay, when people chart out for you all of the acceptable responses in any given situation, life's pretty easy. Until you hit a situation which they haven't covered. Or until you find out that the people handing you the answers aren't as bright as you thought they were. And you're going to answer to the Lord not for their answers, but for the choices you've made, because You're supposed to do what you're supposed to do, Romans 14 says, as an act of the submission to the Lordship of Christ. And so the reality of it is, it might not be the easiest path and it might not be the most convenient path, but the path that God calls us to in forming Christ-like character is a love for Him and for others that is growing in knowledge and discernment so we can make excellent choices, so we can try to learn what's pleasing the Lord. So that's what's controlling us as we face those choices, because individually we face a ton of them. And as believers, we have people claiming to speak on behalf of God who are misrepresenting Him. And we have an obligation to examine everything and hold fast that which is good and abstain from everything that is not. We have an obligation as a body of believers to make certain that we carry out the responsibility to deal with the purity of our church, which would call us to have to make some kinds of examinations and judgments so that we are guarding the gospel in the lives of individuals and in the body of believers. That inevitably, in relationships, there are going to come conflicts, and sometimes those relationships just seem not to be able to navigate solving that conflict on its own. And the church should be a place where there are people to whom we can turn for help to navigate those kinds of tensions, so that they might be able to look at it and exercise some wise judgment to give us counsel about how we can resolve a tension that we're facing. That's what the church ought to be like. And if we're careless about growing discernment, then we will really have terrible consequences for the purity of the church and the health of the church and even the spiritual growth of individual believers as we'd seek to walk with Christ. Let's bow together in prayer.